good to back off now and then and then take a broad look and get perspective concerning where we are and where we're heading. The proverbial see the forest from the trees. Naturally, we can't review 27 lessons, and that's what we've had so far in Matthew. But I think it's good to just go again and look at the big movements in the book of Matthew, since we're beginning, in one sense, beginning a new section. Let me get this before you again by way of review, and then we'll pick up where we left off last time. The theme of the book of Matthew, we've called the rejected Savior King. The whole book is about the King and the path that He walked. We're using as our key verse chapter 10, 24 and 25. Chapter 10, 24 and 25 says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher. And it's also enough for the slave that he become as his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household?" In this book, we follow the path of the King. And the path of the King is always the path of the King's servant. We're tracing out the path that He walked in order to find and embrace the principles of the Kingdom of Heaven, the path that we should walk. We're to walk the same path and by the same principles that the King walked. We've illustrated the theme by three arrows. The arrow pointing downward to the cross. As you go through the book of Matthew, you can see over and over again with each stage in Matthew that Jesus walked the path of rejection. The rejection deepens as the book goes on and finally culminates in ultimate rejection, the crucifixion of Christ. And then we have the arrow pointing upward. The arrow pointing upward is another movement through Matthew. It was always on Christ's heart to just please the Father. His meat was to do the will of His Father. He lived for His pleasure, for His satisfaction. Over and over again, God breaks the silence and audibly gives approval of His Son. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." As Jesus is rejected by man, He's increasingly accepted by His Father. He's always doing the things that please Him. And then the third movement through the book of Matthew is the arrow pointing forward. Missions, world redemption, evangelism, soul winning. The whole book is moving toward that. That's the path Jesus walked. He was rejected by men. He was accepted by God. And He brought redemption to the earth. The path of the King is the path of the King's servant. You know, we often talk about longing to be used by the Lord. We sang that song, "Lord, send me. Here am I, send me. I want to be greatly used by Thee. I want to be an instrument, a channel of world redemption. How do I bring salvation to the earth?" How did He bring salvation to the earth? You see, we're to walk the same path He walked. He brought redemption to the earth by having a hard attitude that just wanted to please God. Of course, men rejected that. But that created such a testimony and such a life that through that, the results of that, the fruit of that kind of living, brought salvation to the earth. We talk a lot about wanting to see souls saved. And then we run in 1,000 different directions. We start great programs to see souls saved, and we try to saturate geographical areas with literature to see souls saved, or we try to control the airwaves in order to see souls saved. That's how to see souls saved. Walk the way the King walked. That's the message of Matthew. Have that heart attitude. I only want to please Him. Doesn't matter anything else. My will, my meat, my food, my drink is the pleasure of God. I just want Him pleased. You walk that way and you'll find yourself outside the camp. Strangely strange. And people will look down on you and they'll have all kinds of criticism. You'll be rejected. And you'll walk the path of the cross. But I'll tell you, you will be an influence on the earth. You will find your place in God's redemptive programs. You'll be the star that's found its orbit. Your place in God's purposes. And you'll bring salvation to the earth. That's how to do it. That's how the King did it. Well, that's the message of the book and the great passion of the book. And I don't want to lose that by getting into some of the details in some of these chapters. That's why I wanted to get that before you. Let me give you the big outline of the book again and then show you exactly where we are in that outline. Since the message of the book has to do with the path the King walked and the principles by which He walked that path, called the principles of the kingdom, the outline of the book is in terms of the principles of the kingdom. And here's the outline that we suggested. Chapters 1 through 4, preparation for the kingdom of heaven life. Chapters 5 through 16:20, and you recognize that's where we are now, in there, 8 and 9. The power for the kingdom of heaven life, which of course is the Holy Spirit of God. And then chapter 16:21 through chapter 25 is the nature of the kingdom of heaven life, which of course is the spiritual life, the invisible life. And then finally chapters, the rest, 26 through 28, the results of the kingdom of heaven life. The preparation for it, the power for it, the nature of it, and then the results. And the results are missions, world evangelism, testimony, giving God a reputation on the earth. Well, you see where we are. We're right here in chapter 5 through chapter 16:20. Let me break that down and home in a little closer on where we are. Chapter 5 through 16:20. In this section, the Lord, the Spirit of God, says, gives us three, I don't want to call them principles, movements. He tells us three things, and He tells us three things twice. Because He wants us to know those three things. In chapter 5 through 7, He says something. In chapters 8 through 10, He does something. And in chapters 11 through 12, people respond to what He said and did. After He gets that before you, and of course you recognize what He said was the Sermon on the Mount. What He did was those great miracles. And then they respond to that. Then He comes right back in chapter 13 and says something else. That's the great parable chapter. And then in chapter 14, He does something else. And that's the great miracle chapter. The second miracle chapter where He walks on the water and all. And then in chapters 15 through 16:20, people respond to what He said and what He did. You recognize where we are. We've looked at chapter 8 and chapter 9. Now we're on chapter 10, right in between all of this. He's doing something. Later on we'll see how they respond, but now He's doing something. And we've been seeing that in the miracles, the redemptive miracles of the Savior King. Of course, we've been on that for some weeks. Well, I hope that didn't confuse you, but I did want you to stand back a little and just to see where we are in the book itself. Chapter 10 brings us to a wonderful climax of the miracles of the Savior King. In order to get this meaningfully before us, I'd like to read the section. Now, in one sense, it's a little bit lengthy, but I really think it's going to help to read that, and I would suggest for those listening by tape to stop their tape recorders now and just read chapter 9, 35 through chapter 10 before you listen to the rest of the tape. Okay? So let's begin. Follow along, please. Chapter 9, beginning at verse 35. And Jesus was going about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitude, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax gatherer, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Cananean, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics, or sandals, or staff. For the worker is worthy of his support. No water to drink. Truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." Wonderful passage. Let me give a simple outline, please, of what I'd like to set before your hearts this evening. I don't really mean this evening. I mean we'll start tonight and then finish in subsequent lessons, obviously. First of all, I'd like to show you how chapter 10 relates to chapter 8 and 9, the chapters that have gone before it. Then I'd like to get the main message of chapter 10 before your heart, with all of its many principles, as they tie into that main message. And then finally, I'd like to show you how chapter 10, verse 40 through 42, is a wonderful clincher, not only to chapter 10, but through the whole section, chapters 8 through 10. So I want to relate the chapters, then give you the main message of the chapter, and then begin some of those principles, and then we'll try to clinch it all together. Let me show you a couple of relationships as we begin between chapters 8 and 9 and then chapter 10. Notice how chapter 9 ends, please, and how chapter 10 begins. Chapter 9 ends with the truth of verse 38, pray, or as the New American Standard puts it, beseech the Lord of the harvest. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, begin with the word, not the word, but the truth, go. Go. He's going to send his ambassadors into his kingdom. Chapter 10 is the sending forth of the king's ambassadors. 12 of them. That's mentioned in verse 1. That's mentioned in verse 5. That's mentioned in verse 2. It's also in chapter 11, verse 1, 12 of them. One of the things I get out of the way that chapter 9 ends and 10 begins is this. How often God calls us to be the answer to our own prayer. As chapter 9 ends, he says, pray. Pray that God will send out laborers, workers. And then chapter 10, the ones who are praying are the ones who are sent out. They're the answer to their own prayer. The one who prays for laborers become the laborers. I won't develop this in a lengthy way, but I'd like to make a few suggestive comments about it. I want you to be alert to it. When God burdens your heart for anything, not always, but often, very often, your part in that thing that He's burdened you for will be more than prayer. There's a good chance that God will involve you in the answer as well as the request. There are a number of ways to apply it. For example, let's start with simple applications and then move to the more difficult. For example, if God burdens you to pray for the physical necessities of a fellow Christian, chances are if He burdens you to pray for the physical necessities of a fellow Christian, He's also called you to give to that fellow Christian. You're part of the answer as well as part of the request. When God calls you to pray for the salvation of a loved one, very often, God will use you, your testimony, your life, your faithfulness, as a mighty influence for good in the life of the one you're praying for. When God burdens you to pray for the spiritual growth of brothers and sisters in Christ, there's a good chance He's going to use you to share some of the principles that He's broken upon your heart and discover to your own soul. When God lays a need, a ministry upon your heart, and there are so many, whether it's prisoners or widows or children or orphans, whether it's servicemen or college student or teens or young marrieds or family, there are just so many hungry Christians. When God burdens you for any of those groups, often it's more than a call to pray. Often, it's also a call to do. I'll leave it here and just encourage you that when you pray in the Spirit, pray with your eyes open. When you pray in the Spirit, ask the Lord in your heart if He intends that you become the answer to your own prayer. It's easy to pray, Lord, send somebody to Japan. Maybe He wants to send you to Japan. Have you ever faced that? You see, if you're not willing to be God's answer to your burdens, you're not ready to pray for it. God always wants you willing, always wants you open to the will of God. So I just want to put you on the alert for that. That's how chapter 9 ends, chapter 10 begins. He told them to pray. I assume they did. And then He sent them out. The very ones who were praying are the ones that were sent out. But there's a second way, and a more direct way. Chapter 10 is related to chapters 8 and 9. You see, chapter 8 and 9 are the great miracle chapters. Five miracles in chapter 8, five miracles in chapter 9. Though chapters 8 and 9 are the great miracle chapters, I believe with all my heart chapter 10 is a greater miracle chapter than chapters 8 and 9. You see, chapters 8 and 9 show the mighty power of Christ to work miracles by Himself. Chapter 10 shows the mighty power of Christ to work miracles through others, through human instruments. In one sense, that's far more miraculous because He's using frail and weak and sinful human beings as His tools, using weak and unworthy instruments. I'm thankful for my in-laws. You know, sometimes we have in-law jokes. But I honestly am very thankful for the in-laws the Lord has given me. And my father-in-law is very handy around the house as well, Mr. Fix-It. He works with wood, and he can solder, and he can weld, and he can wire, and he can plumb, and he seems to do everything. And he said to me one day, anyone, he's trying to get me involved, you know, I stay away from that. He says, anyone can do anything if they have the right tools. And then he gave me a big sermon on tools and how important it is to have the right tools and not leave my saw on the floor and my plane apart and that kind of thing. He said, if you have poor tools or if you have the wrong tools, if you have to adapt and make do with what you have, then every job's a chore. Well, I read chapter 10, and I suggest to you that the tools Jesus had didn't make his job any easier. My, he used men. He used human instruments of the weakest kind. The fact is, the tools that he used on the level of earth, of course, were more of a hindrance than a help. Boy, you just trace out the lives of these apostles. It's one thing for Jesus to heal disease, to heal lepers and cast out demons and raise the dead and walk on water. It's another thing, verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. He tells them to do that. Chapter 14, we're going to see Peter walking on water. It's one thing for him to do it by himself, but it's another thing to do the same miracles through human instrument. He's trying to teach us something, and he's taking a forward step in the truth of redemptive miracles. And that is that Jesus Christ continues to do miracles today, but now he's using human instruments. He's not doing them independently. He's using us. In chapter 8 and 9, he did miracles, supernatural miracles. In chapter 10, he did miracles, supernatural miracles, because he used human instruments. See, we haven't left the miracle section by moving to chapter 10. Here the Lord is using his silly children in order to accomplish his great works. Let me get the main message of Matthew chapter 10 before your heart, and then begin looking at some of the great principles that are in it. Glance again, please, at verses 36 through 38 of chapter 9. Seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of his harvest to send out workers into his harvest. In those verses, there are two word pictures. One is sheep without a shepherd in verse 36. And the other is a harvest without workers in verse 37 and 38. Sheep without a shepherd, a harvest without workers. There are some interesting Greek words that are used to describe these sheep. No wonder Jesus felt compassion, because they were distressed and they were downcast. Literally, the word means that the sheep were harassed and bewildered and rejected. A.T. Robertson does a word study on the word downcast, and he says it's what happens when you receive a mortal wound. Let's say that someone stuck a spear in your heart, or someone shot an arrow through your heart. What would you do? You say, I'll tell you what I'd do. I'd fall to the earth. I'd be downcast in a most literal way. That's what the sheep looked like to Jesus. Their shepherds had taken a spear. They weren't feeding them. They were killing them. They were destroying the sheep. They were downcast with a mortal wound, and they were distressed. It isn't that they didn't have shepherds. They had a lot of shepherds. But they were killing the sheep. And Jesus was burdened for the sheep. And as he looked out, he said, there's no shepherds. There's no workers. There are few workers. Jesus saw that crowd as spiritually wounded sheep. He longed that they have a shepherd. He longed that there be workers. You know, it tickles me how those who have begun to have their eyes open to the message of victory and grace, liberty in Christ, how they run from the word work and workers. Even if they see it in the Bible, they try to change it to mean something else. If you see laborers or workers or service, you're immediately on the defensive and trying to change that word to mean rest and to mean peace and to mean inactivity and that kind of thing. Those are not bad words. God uses the word work all the time. Work is a good word. And as Christians, we ought to be workers. That's not legalism. There's a way to be legalistic in working. But oh, I'll tell you, there's a way to be a worker in grace. Of course, we must understand how Jesus used the word. As Jesus stood there that day, he said, the workers, the laborers are few. What did he mean by that? Certainly, the Pharisees were not few. They were many. There were tons of them. They were all over the place. The Sadducees were not few. There were tons of them. They also were all over the place. The scribes were not few. There were thousands of scribes. They were all over the place. The priests were not few. There were many priests. They were on every street corner. Yet Jesus looked out and he said, the workers are few. Let me play on your imagination. Let me ask you, if the Lord Jesus were to appear in the body, I have to say that because we know he's already here. But if he were to appear in the body, in the church of Jesus Christ today, would he have to say, you don't have to pray that prayer anymore, pray the Lord of the harvest, to send forth laborers because the laborers are few. You don't have to pray that anymore because now the laborers are many. Thank you for praying. But the prayer's been answered, the prayer's finished. Or would he still look over the people of God and would he see them as sheep with spears in their hearts, downcast and dejected? And would he have to say in a world that's so busy for God, the workers are few? Would he have to say that? I believe with all my heart that the laborers are as few today as they have ever been in any age of church history. You say, well, come on now. Look at all of the local churches. Thousands of local churches. I took the telephone book today, and just in the yellow pages, just on this island, I counted 26 churches. There are 26 churches. That does not include the Roman Catholic churches. And it does not include the other groups and Bible studies that meet all over the place that are not in the yellow pages. And I know at least two other churches that are presently being erected at this present time. There are Bible schools all over the land, thousands of Bible schools. There are seminaries. There are workers, missionaries in the world by the thousand, millions of ministries. There are many Christian authors, Christian psychologists, Christian counselors, Christian psychiatrists, Christian lawyers and Christian doctors and teachers. There are music ministries and TV ministries and radio ministries and tape ministries and literature ministries. I almost think you couldn't think of any situation in life that someone hasn't started a ministry around. There are ministries all over the place. I know a ministry where they put libraries on foreign ships that come to our country. I know of a Christian novelty store. Ministries all over the place. I get a letter from a man in Virginia who has a Christian laundromat. Ministries are everywhere. Bookstores and publishers and musicians and singing groups, people who work with down and outers, people who work with up and outers. ministries for the handicapped and lepers. There's no end to workers. Workers are all over the place. Right from local work that we do and visitation programs and teaching Sunday school classes, singing in choirs and track distribution. There are Christian mechanics and Christian carpenters and electricians and plumbers and Christian pilots and chaplains and officers, and they're all over the place. And yet I believe with all of my heart and soul that the workers are few. Few. Because of what I understand as I read this, Jesus meant by workers. Well, even with all of that list I just rattled off, you'd be amazed. If we could see as God could see, how few real shepherds, how few real workers there are. The heart of Christ is always for the sheep. His compassion is always for the sheep. And it grieves his heart when the sheep are downcast and thrust through. We may have all of these programs and all of these ministries and not have a worker among them. It's amazing, but it's true. That's why Jesus was so moved. We look at things in such a surface way, right across the top, veneer. There were plenty of numbers, but few of the quality that he would call workers. Few that could be called shepherds. We're going to study chapter 10. Chapter 10 will tell you why they're few. When you see the characteristics of the kind of people he sends out, chapter 10 will tell you why there's few. Well, I tell you, God has been exercising my soul as I study this. He slays you with conviction. When you see the principles of the true shepherd, when you see the principles of the true workers, then you'll know why there's so few. I don't think in a long time, I won't say ever, but in a long time, I haven't read a chapter as challenging as Matthew chapter 10. Boy, God's doing a number on me. Just reading this wonderful chapter, seeing what he calls a worker and what he calls a shepherd. Many busy Christians, but the laborers are few. The workers are few. Busyness and work is not the same thing. And you'll see that when we see the characteristics of these workers. This is the main idea, I believe, of chapter 10, the main burden, the main message. Characteristics of the true shepherd, or characteristics of the true worker. This chapter answers the question, why are the workers so few? You know, you read verses like, I come to send a sword, and if you don't hate your father and mother and your wife and children, oh, you read this, you'll know why they're few. Not many are willing to pay the cost. There are not many that are willing to pay the price, what he calls a true worker. It's spiritually demanding. And you'll see that as we go through it. Let me share some of the principles describing true workers illustrated by these 12 apostles. I'm going to give you general principles. We're going to generalize them. Last time I told you I was going to give you 10. What I'm going to do is subdivide those so that you're not confused and say, I got 10 principles. That'll snow you. I've boiled it down to 5, but I've included those others in lesser principles. I want to give 5 characteristics of real workers as they're illustrated in this chapter. And of course, I'll try to give them as general principles so that the applications will be unlimited. Look at chapter 10, verse 5, please. If you don't want to call them principles, you can call them. It says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. Now notice that word, instructing them. Then look at chapter 11, 1. It came about when Jesus had finished giving instruction. So you can call them the instructions of the Lord Jesus if you want to. As he starts instructing them, and then at the end he finishes instructing them, these are his instructions. These are his principles of the real worker. He sends out these 12 and he says, pray for real workers, real laborers. And then he instructs them. Same as to say, here's what a real laborer is. All right, let me give them as principles. The first principle he mentions immediately rules out thousands of busy Christians is found in chapter 10, verse 1. And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority. He gave them authority. The first principle can be summarized in the word authority, the single word authority. He gave them authority. Verse 8, freely you have received, freely give. I defined authority for you when we did the Sermon on the Mount from chapter 7, verse 29. He was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. But so that you don't have to go back and review a tape, let me give you the heart of that word again. The word authority is not, as I used to think, volume, decibels. The louder you yell, the more authority you have. Sometimes volume is a cover-up for weakness rather than authority. You don't have authority just because you can bring blood vessels to your temples, to your face. Because you can shake a pulpit or scare somebody with a loud dogmatic statement. Authority is not taking a rugged stand on dogmatic truth. That's not authority. Fact is, authority is quiet. It's very serene. The etymology of the word authority, according to Robertson and Vine and Wiest and some of these Greek scholars, way back of the word authority is the word liberty. The word liberty, freedom. Authority is someone who has liberty and the power to communicate it. That's authority. When Christ spoke with authority, every time, people were set free. You can't speak with authority unless someone is set free. That's what authority is. It's speaking from freedom with the effect that chains are broken. People are set free. It's the power of a very quiet word, actually. G. Campbell Morgan, in order to communicate it, likened it to the chords of a guitar in your heart. And he said, when you speak with authority, the Spirit of God strums the strings in the listener's heart. In other words, let's say that some teacher is standing before you with the word of truth. In your heart, you would say, yes, that's right. I never saw it. That's beautiful. And your heart would ring true. And the chords down deep would begin to vibrate. And you would give an intuitive acquiescence. Yes, that's what it is. I always knew that. I was afraid to say it. I thought no one would ever say it. I thought I was too square and radical when I believed that. But yes, my heart says amen to that. That's authority. When you reach down inside the being to the root and the blood of the soul of another person, and very quietly, you say a truth of God that strums that chord and begins a music in their heart, and the chains drop off, and they are set free. That's speaking with authority. The more you speak with authority, the more your words are going to revive those sleeping chords in others. No freedom. If there's no liberty, there's no authority. Authority is power, spiritual power. It's when God breaks the chains. It's when the Spirit of God opens the prison doors. Let's tie it into the real worker. You see, only the free can speak with authority. Let me press it home a little. The first characteristic, the first instruction the Lord Jesus gives of a true worker, the kind, he says, pray, beseech the Lord that He'll send out, are those with authority. Bible schools and Bible seminaries cannot give authority. They cannot. They can give facts, they can give knowledge, they can give information, but they cannot give authority. The church and the world is full of busy Christians without authority. They're not free. They're in bondage. They're smart. They're orthodox. They're dogmatic. And in many cases, they're even eloquent. They have no authority. They can't speak somebody free. They're not free themselves. They're in bondage. They're in Christian service, but they hate it. I know. For 7 years of my own life, I was there. And I was preaching and teaching, but I had no authority. Have you heard of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones? He's written a little book, paperback, published by InterVarsity, called Authority. Listen to this sentence. I'm quoting him now. The Apostle Paul decided he was not going to waste his time arguing about presuppositions. He was not going to start with a preliminary philosophical argument and gradually lead them on to the truth. No. He begins by proclaiming authoritatively the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he makes this statement. I'm not sure that apologetics is not the curse of evangelical Christianity. Apologetics is the intellectual defending of the faith. I agree. See, where are the workers? Where are those who have authority, who have been set free, and who speak in such a way that their message is able to set others free? We're building works, we're building buildings, we're building organizations and corporations. We have many programs, we're civilizing and feeding the heathen, but we're not setting them free. No wonder Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest, because the workers who have authority are few. I've met with many pulpit committees. I also receive many recommendations from schools and seminaries to recommend students to go to that particular school. Never once have I ever heard on any application a question that would come close to this. Do they have spiritual authority? Not even close. Are they free? And do they speak in such a way that the anointing of the Spirit of God is upon them and they set others free? You don't hear that. Questions they ask instead is, do they have a degree? Have they been through man's school? Do they have man's authority? Tell me about their experiences. Who recommends them? Are they good leaders? Do they smoke, go to movies, or play Monopoly? Those are the kinds of questions that they ask. This is one of the most tragic realities in the church of our dear Lord Jesus Christ. That a man can know nothing of the Lord's liberty. Know nothing of the Lord's freedom. Not even have a particle of spiritual life, and yet he is qualified to become a shepherd. And you know what he's doing? He's destroying the sheep. And he's breaking the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was moved with compassion. And that word moved with compassion is a deep word that means he was turned over inside. The Lord was grieving when he saw the sheep, that they had to listen to that junk all the time. That they were distressed as sheep who had received a mortal wound. Had that man's authority without God's authority qualifies missionaries and ministers. Sad. It's a slap in the face to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a dishonor to the Lord. I don't believe you'd find an assembly of Christians in 1,000 that would care nothing about man's approval. And all they would look at is the qualifications in chapter 10. Is this a man of God? Does he have authority? Is he set free? When he speaks, when he shares, does he set others free? Oh, I tell you, that's the qualification that's needed. The reason chapter 10 follows this miracle chapter is because authority is a mighty miracle of God. Christian service is not a job. It's a miracle. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who must work this authority. Christianity is not a philosophy of life. It's life. It's life itself. And authority is living and communicating that life. Thousands of workers are not workers because they have no authority. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers who are sent out with authority are few. Beseech the Lord of the harvest that he would thrust out workers filled with authority into his harvest. The second instruction of the real shepherd, the real worker, it can be stated in these words: the principle of miraculous sufficiency. Let me tell you what I mean by that. The principle of miraculous sufficiency. The workers he sends out not only have spiritual authority, but they're trusting his miraculous sufficiency for everything. Chapter 10 gives 3 illustrations of this principle. Let me give you those 3 illustrations. The first illustration, trusting his miraculous sufficiency to get the job done. When you read a verse like verse 1, he gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And verse 7 and 8, which seem to say about the same thing, as you go preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. In verses like that, we ask the question, can we expect power for such literal miracles today? Now remember, when we went through chapter 8 and 9, we pointed out those were redemptive miracles and contained spiritual principles. These are also redemptive miracles through instruments containing spiritual principles. In this connection, let me clarify one thing. Some Christians, really born-again people, claim that they are not charismatic. The word charisma means gift. All true Christians are charismatic. All true Christians are charismatic because they believe in gifts. That's all that that means. What some Christians mean when they say they're not charismatic is that they don't put gifts in the center. That's what they mean. But they all believe in spiritual gifts. What can we expect in our day and in our age concerning miracles and signs and gifts and wonders? I believe the answer is this. We can expect his miraculous sufficiency to get the job done. You see, that's common denominator. What form will these miracles take? Whatever outward form is necessary to get the job done. That's God's answer. Some Christians insist on outward form. Some Christians insist on no outward form. Those that Christ sends out as true workers, they don't care. If God wants to give outward manifestation, hallelujah. If he doesn't, that's okay too. They just trust God's miraculous sufficiency to get the job done. God knows what he's doing. If it glorifies the Lord to raise up a crippled body and bring that one back to full health. Don't fight that. If God wants to do that in order to work out His redemptive purposes, let Him do it. On the other hand, if it glorifies Him to strike a body down, don't fight that. Let Him do it. Whatever is necessary to get the job done. Don't look for signs and wonders. Don't look for absence of signs and wonders. Just trust His miraculous sufficiency to get the job done. He knows what's needed. Those are the ones He sends out. He knows what He's going to do. One of the tragedies of the last decade of Christianity is the way the fighting fundamentalists and the charismatics have squared off against each other. It's tragic. And while they're fighting, the heart of the Lord Jesus is breaking over the poor sheep without a shepherd, longing that God would send out real workers because the harvest is so white. Those who trust His miraculous sufficiency. In other words, whatever equipment I need to fulfill the will of God, I can trust Him to give me that. You know, sometimes we say, well, I don't have a gift. You just surrender yourself to the Lord, and whatever gift you need, when you need it, you'll have it. The Lord will give you that. You say, oh, there's no way to get through this except by a miracle. Okay, then He'll give you one. Don't worry about that. Those He sends out, just trust God. They're not worried about the theology of the thing. They're just trusting a living Savior, a living friend, a living God. And they're resting in His all-sufficiency to do whatever He's called them to do, whatever takes. Whatever outward manifestations are formed, it doesn't matter. There's another illustration, verses 9 and 10. I'm going to read this, and I'm going to ask you to close your eyes, but don't fall asleep. Close your eyes while I read this and meditate on what you know about the mainstream Christian workers today. I close your eyes and listen as I read this. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper or money belts or a bag for your journey or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Okay, wake up now. Let me ask the question. When you were thinking, did you say, that's exactly how it is today in the world? Nobody's acquiring gold or silver. Well, I tell you, the laborers are few. The laborers are few. A real laborer that He sends out trusts His miraculous sufficiency, not only for the equipment necessary to get the job done, but trusts His miraculous sufficiency for all physical needs. For all of their supply, they just trust in the Lord. Even the government is investigating some of these Christian organizations. What a black eye for the people of God. They're doing the opposite of verses 9 and 10. Christian works are gathering gold and silver and copper. You got special reports of them on TV. The postal service is just full of beggar mail. You must get it too, with envelopes and everybody asking for money all the time. It's all you hear. Give, give, give. Send your dollars. Remember us in your will. There's a new country song out now. Do you ever hear it? The Great American Dream. Have you heard that one? Here's one of the lyrics in it. Preacher comes on TV, has a suit, a tie, and a vest, tells you to send your money to the Lord, then gives you His address. Exactly right. It's tragic. And it's a whole lot sadder than it is funny. The workers are few. Those that are trusting His miraculous sufficiency for support. There are cases that I know of where gold determines obedience. Be glad to minister to the Lord among you if you pay me enough. Unbelievable. And yet, no wonder the laborers are few. How few are going out not acquiring gold and not acquiring silver and could care less about those things? Some would-be missionaries never get to the field. because the deputation failed. They can't earn enough gold. Modern Christianity, with its multi-million dollar industries and corporations, its gathering of buildings and hospitals and schools and movies, I tell you, it must break the heart of our Lord Jesus. 1,001 gimmicks to get money, and that all sounds so good. Make sure you tithe. Make sure it goes into the local church and the local pot. Make sure that you've given now to your faith promise program. Make a promise to the Lord and entrust Him to supply the needs. Seed promises, all this high pressure, suppers and sales and all this kind of thing. The workers are few. The kind He sends out. The kind He longs for. The kind that fit in with the program of redemption. The kind that really get the job done. And then there's a third illustration. Trusting Christ, His miraculous sufficiency for everything necessary to get the job done, for all physical supply. And they're also trusting His miraculous sufficiency for, and I have to say, so-called emergencies. They trust His sovereignty. Look at verse 19 and 20, please. When they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you'll speak. For it will be given to you in that hour what you shall speak. It is not you who speak, it's the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Here's an amazing thing. Here's an emergency in the life of a disciple. You know, we just read this, la, la, la. Oh, they deliver you up. When He said, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves, He was saying, I send you forth as meat. You are their supper. They're going to devour you. They're going to eat you up. And when these are delivered up, they're delivered up to die. They're going to the lions, or they're going to the rack, or they're going to the cross. And what does He say to those who are delivered up? Do not be anxious. Oh, yeah, right. Do not be anxious. We're about to die. Why? The ones that He sends out are not anxious. Because, as Pat always sings, our God reigns. Our God reigns. When God's in charge, there's a sweet naturalness, a supernatural naturalness. There are no emergencies with the Lord. You know, I read verse 19, that's an amazing thing. They don't even prepare a defense. Take no thought what you're going to say. They're going to deliver you up. You're about to die. Don't even think about that. Don't be anxious. Don't be afraid. He sends out are not fighting for the gospel to defend God and defend the gospel. They don't have any defense. They don't make it happen, and they don't prevent it from happening. They just let it happen. God's in charge. They just rest in the Lord. Those are the ones He sends out. They're not concerned. They're not fretting. They're not anxious. This is 180 degrees from those who are always fighting all of the issues and marching and taking sex out of the schools and trying to get the libraries purified and censoring all the movies and all of that kind of thing. Fighting liberals. Jesus didn't march and Paul didn't march. And they had more issues than we do. Boy, they could have marched against slavery and all that kind of thing. They didn't march. They just rested in the Lord. I love in this connection 1 Timothy 6:16. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, Christ Jesus testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Did you ever stop to study that? What was the good confession He testified? He opened not His mouth. That's a great confession. He opened not His mouth. He said nothing. And that was a good confession. And what did Pilate say when He said nothing? I find no fault in this man. A holy life was the good confession He presented before Pontius Pilate. And that was His good confession. And that's our good confession. Take no thought. Just be holy and be pure and walk with Jesus and walk in fellowship. We don't need to defend ourselves. We don't need to fight for the truth. We don't need to fight cults and liberalism and all that kind of thing. The ones He sends out are resting. They're trusting God to provide whatever equipment's necessary to get the job done. They're trusting God for everything that comes into their lives as needs. They're trusting God for every so-called emergency that comes. They're not fretting. They're not worried. I used to think the main point of 29 through 31 was God will protect you. It's not. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You're of more value than many sparrows. You see, if you read the context in verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body. They're about to kill the body. You see, the point of the sparrow in verse 29 is this. Trust Jesus if you fall to the ground dead. That's the point. He's not saying, I'm going to protect you. He's saying, if you fall to the ground dead, it will not be unnoticed. God even controls the lives of sparrows. God's sovereign. And even a sparrow can't die apart from the Lord. He's not saying you won't fall to the ground. He's saying when you fall to the ground, know that it wasn't an accident, that the Lord's in charge. And even in your falling to the ground, you're working redemption's program. We're not exempt from falling to the ground dead. Nothing that comes into our lives contradicts His wisdom and His love and His sovereignty. It can't. Same thing is true in verse 30 of the hair. I used to think, my hairs are numbered. That means God must love me very much. I love Lillian very much, but I don't know how many hairs she has on her head. It's true that God knows how many, literally, the number. He can compute how many hairs. And He knows every detail. He knows all of your freckles and your pores and all. He knows all about you. You read Song of Solomon, you'll see that. Man, the groom there even compliments her belly button. Everything. Because He loves us so much. That's a truth, but it's not the Bible truth here. You see, here the point is this. If you lose one hair, it has not gone outside of God's control. God knows every hair on your head, and not one of them will be lost. John the Baptist lost all his hair. Came off with his head. That doesn't mean that your head's not going to come off. He's not promising to keep you from physical death. He's saying that those that He sends out are willing to die and they're resting. They don't worry about it. When they're brought before the court, they don't even think about what they're going to say. They're not anxious at all. They're walking in the sovereignty of God. They know not even a sparrow can fall. Not one hair of their head can fall unless God says, okay. They fear no man. They're not afraid of the face of man. They're not afraid of any human being whose flesh is in his nostrils. Are the laborers. Today we got a bunch of chicken-hearted people out there who are tickling the ears of men. They're trying to satisfy everybody and stroke egos all over the place, so that they're not stepped on and not rejected, and people don't think bad things about them. Oh, that God would send out laborers. A true laborer is one who has the authority of God. He's free and he sets others free. A true laborer trusts the miraculous sufficiency of God. All I need for equipment, whatever it takes to get the job done. All I need for material provision, whatever I need, He'll provide. All I need for every emergency that could ever come into my life, just trust Jesus. Many other principles, but we'll close here. Pray the Lord of the harvest, because the workers are few. Even today, busy Christians, but no workers. And the sheep are suffering. Oh, they're suffering. Comments or questions before we leave this? He doesn't have a standard and say, this is for the leaders and this is for us. And even the qualifications in Timothy for elders and bishops and all of that, Those are not double standards. That's God's qualifications for all Christians. But you have to have at least reached that far before you take on responsibility. Those are principles of maturity for every Christian, not just elders. God has no double standards. We're all the same. Let's bow together. Father, we began this Bible study by singing, Lord, send me, here am I, send me. I want to be greatly used by Thee. Across the street or across the sea, here am I, O Lord, send me. And we would ask You for the grace to make that a real prayer in our hearts. We would ask You to ground us thoroughly in these principles of real workers, that as we pray, we might become the answers to our prayer, that we might become the laborers that You thrust out. Work this in us, we pray, in Jesus' name.